Please, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles today to Exodus chapter 27. My text in part, we'll be kind of jumping around a little bit today, but my text will begin anyway in Exodus chapter 27, the first 8 verses. We are continuing our examination of the types, the typology, the symbolism found in the Old Testament tabernacle. So there in Exodus chapter 27, the first 8 verses, we read these words. "You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be a square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Also, you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basin, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown to you on the mountain, so shall they make it." Now, before we get into the typology and the significance of the brazen altar, sometimes also known as the altar of sacrifice, let us go back and by way of review note how we arrived at this altar. Recall with me how there was only one way, one gate, one door which leads into the Old Testament tabernacle. Recall how the tabernacle is surrounded by high walls except on the east side, and on the eastern wall there was one and only one door or gate which allowed entrance into the outer court, and ultimately into the presence of God who dwelled inside the tabernacle, inside the section of the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies. We spoke last time of how the purpose of this door into the tabernacle was to grant the people, through the mediation of the priest, access to the presence of God, but to do so in the manner and under the terms which the Lord Himself had designed. And so, under the Old Covenant, the door to the tabernacle came to represent the manner or the way in which God's people would draw near to His presence. And yet we noted that this physical reality, this physical door, symbolically pointed to an even deeper and greater truth in its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus says in the New Testament in John chapter 10, verse 9. Jesus says of Himself, "I am the door. If anyone who enters by Me, he will be saved and will go out and in and find pasture." And likewise, elsewhere Jesus would say, "No one comes to the Father, but how? By Me," right? Christ is the door. He is the only door by which we will ever see God. Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by Me, he shall be saved." So as the door of the tabernacle was the exclusive way into God's presence underneath the Old Covenant, so it typified, it symbolized Christ as the truly exclusive way into the Father's presence now. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And we concluded our last message noting that our faith in the Bible is even spoken of as an open door. In Acts chapter 14, verse 27, when Paul was on his missionary journeys, preaching Christ to the Gentiles, Luke would write of Paul's experience this way. He would say, "Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." Faith then, we saw, is like an open door that God opens so we can go through it to experience His wonder and His glory and His grace. And it is faith in Christ which opens to us the blessing and the favor of God. Therefore then, having come through the door, which is faith in Christ, we next see the need for the truth of Christ's glorious atoning sacrifice that is typified for us in the brazen altar. Now, this brazen altar, this bronze altar, or sometimes what is called in the Bible, this altar of sacrifice, was situated right inside the courtyard upon entering through the gate of the tabernacle. It was a very large, obtrusive thing. I mean, you would not miss it. If you came through the door, it's the first thing you're going to come to, and it's going to be blocking, really, the rest of your way past it into the rest of the tabernacle. And according to our text in Exodus 27, this altar was to be 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, essentially a square shape, approximately 3 cubits high. And so, in terms we might understand, it was about 8 feet square, about 4 feet deep or 4 feet tall. And verse 2 tells us it was made with these horns protruding out of each corner, and that the whole thing was to be overlaid with pure bronze. There were several utensils that accompanied the altar. Verse 3, there was a pan to catch the ashes of the sacrifices, and a shovel and a fork for tending to the fire, all of which were also to be fashioned of bronze metal. Inside the altar was a thick grate where the priest would place the animal to be sacrificed, and where the fire from the altar would come up through the grate and consume the offering. Likewise, they fashioned bronze rings on either side of the altar and carved out bronze poles so that when the people would move, when the camp of Israel would move, the altar could be lifted and carried by sliding the poles through the rings and transporting it through holding the poles. This was done because nothing but the sacrifice was allowed to touch the altar. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, there the Bible says, "When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath," Kohath was some of the sons of Aaron's who were also priests, "when the sons of Kohath came to carry them, they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die." In Exodus chapter 29, verse 37, we learn also, "Whatever touches the altar must be holy." And so great caution and great care went into moving the altar of sacrifice each time God had Israel pick up and relocate to another place. It's interesting to note that the Hebrew word for altar, it literally means to slay or to slaughter. The word altar means literally to slay or to slaughter. Now bear in mind, the altar stood just inside the door of the tabernacle. It was the first article, the first furnishing inside the tabernacle you would have approached, and it was the place for burning and offering the animal sacrifices. This large bronze altar clearly demonstrated to the Israelites that the first step for sinful man to approach God was to make atonement by the blood of an unblemished, innocent creature. Let me say that again. This bronze altar was to demonstrate to the people that the first step for sinful man to approach a holy God was to make atonement by the blood of an unblemished, innocent creature. And so for a sin offering, what they would do, a person had to bring an animal, a male bull or goat or lamb, one that was ceremonially unblemished, without defect. They would bring these from their flocks and from their herds, and they would present their sacrifice to the priest at the tabernacle gate, where it would be taken and given as an offering before the Lord. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1. This is where we read of this sequence of events in the Bible. Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus 1, verses 1 through 4, we read the following. It says, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting before the Lord. And then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and notice with me, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. And if you drop down to verse 9, it mentions there how this sacrifice, this burnt offering, is actually a sweet aroma to the Lord. The sacrifice is actually a sweet aroma, a pleasing thing to God to see and to have these sacrifices done. And so then, in verse 4 of Leviticus 1, what is the purpose for all of these sacrifices? I mean, day after day, they would have these sacrifices. Well, in verse 4, what does it say there? It says, God accepted the animals on behalf of the people for what? To make atonement for them, right? It will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. The animal took the place of the person on the altar. The animal takes the place of the person on the altar. It was his substitute. Sinful man is responsible for atoning for his sins. And yet, notice here, by laying his hand upon the head of the offering, the person, by touching the offering and laying his hands on the offering, the person was identifying with the sacrifice. His sin, his guilt were being, as it were, transferred, being moved, or what we call sometimes imputed, from himself to this unblemished animal. And then God would graciously accept the animal as the substitute on behalf of the person. Now, what was the purpose of this sacrifice? And what did it show or teach Israel each time they did this? And why was atonement necessary? Well, it was necessary because man is sinful and God is holy. It was necessary because man is sinful. Man is unclean and God is holy and he's pure. Atonement is necessary because of the great gulf that sin has created between God and fallen man. Atonement is necessary because God's righteous character demands justice for transgressing his holy law. And atonement is necessary if sinful man is ever to once more approach and be in the presence of Almighty God ever again. In fact, a little later on in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, the Bible even says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls." So there on the altar, they were making atonement for their souls. "For it is the blood," Leviticus 17:11 says, "that makes atonement for the soul." And so there we have it. There would be all this sacrifice day after day and week after week and year after year. For years and years and years, the priest would come to the tabernacle. And then after the tabernacle, when the temple was built, the same services would take place in the temple. But for years, they would repeatedly offer these sacrifices to atone for their sins. And for a time, and for a season, God accepted this type, this shadow, as sufficient for the atonement of his people. But as with the door of the tabernacle, so too does the old covenant brazen altar and the sacrifices that were placed upon it find its ultimate fulfillment in the substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. It is this doctrine, this belief, listen to me, it is the doctrine or belief in Christ's atonement upon which our faith stands. Without the sacrifice of Christ, there's no Christianity. Without Christ atoning for our sins, our faith is in vain. And so it is the satisfactory atonement upon which Christ, in Christ upon which his elect stands. And that is it is the center of all of our faith and all of our belief. It is what some people call the sine qua non of Christian religion. That means that without that, we have nothing. Without the sacrifice of Christ, we have nothing. One commentator, a man by the name of John Fawcett, put it this way. Listen to this. He says, "The complete atonement which Jesus Christ has made for our sins by the sacrifice of Himself is the life and center of the Christian system, and that which endears it so much to the hearts of those who believe. Here we see pardon procured, the sinner saved, while sin is condemned and punished. Here we see the most solemn display of justice and holiness in conjunction with the freest exercise of mercy and of love." Unquote. This is the testimony of Scripture as well. The significance of Christ's atonement begins with the fact that all men are sinners. There are no exceptions. There's no exclusions. The Bible makes this very clear. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, the Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God." All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How many have sinned? All have sinned. Earlier in chapter 3 of Romans, Paul would write, "There's none righteous, no, not one." And in Romans 6, we learn the natural consequences of sin. What are the natural consequences of sin? Romans 6:23, the Bible says, "The wages of sin are what? Death." That's the consequence of sin. That's the benefit of sin, is death. Sin is spiritual death and fosters only God's wrath and only His indignation. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. One of our favorite passages around here, and for good reason. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. There, speaking of God, it says, "And He made alive, and you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath, just as the others." We can learn a couple of important things, I think, from that passage. Number one, we were once all dead. Again, not physically, but spiritually speaking, we were dead towards God in trespasses and sins. That this is the natural condition of fallen people. Since that day in the garden where Adam sinned, and in Adam all man sinned, we are now all tainted with the mar of iniquity. The Bible tells us that by nature our hearts are wicked, desperately wicked, and that our carnal mind is at enmity with God. It's against God. It's fighting against God. Second, we can learn that this perilous condition of being fallen and sinful and at enmity with God, stirs up God's wrath towards us. Paul even calling fallen humanity outside of Christ children of wrath. I mean, you think of children being innocent and not knowing and ignorant. But here the Bible says we are children of God's wrath outside of Christ. Without Christ, we're going to die and spend eternity in hell as payment for our sin. And why is this? Because we cannot save ourselves. There's no amount of good works or deeds, helping old ladies across the road, that we can do to garner God's favor towards us. There's nothing in and of ourselves that will incline us to God. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And even if we were able to some way incline ourselves towards God, our works and our deeds are impure. God requires an unblemished sacrifice, not a partially sin-tainted effort by a fallen man. And thus the utterly desperate need that we as sinful creatures have for a substitute to make atonement before God for our sins. Listen, just as the Israelites had to have a perfect, unsullied, unblemished, substitutionary offering to bring before the Lord on the altar to make atonement for their souls, so too do we have a despairing need for a perfect substitute for our sins and on our behalf as well. But from whence does such a perfect, unblemished, sinless offering come? Where among sinful, wicked man is such a faultless and flawless atoning sacrifice to be found? Is it in you? Is it in me? By no means. But the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, he says this, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ." Our salvation, beloved, is of the Lord. He provides the substitute. As John the Baptist declared upon seeing Jesus, what did he say? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." The perfect, sinless Lamb who would be sacrificed upon the altar of the cross. The Lamb lifted up in our place. Jesus Christ died in your stead when He was crucified on that cross. We, you, and I deserve to be the ones placed on the cross and to die because we are the ones who are guilty before a holy God. But Christ, because of His great love, which we spoke about in the last hour, His great love for us, Jesus, beloved, He took the punishment on Himself. He took it in your place. He was your substitute if you believe in Him. He substituted Himself for us and took what we rightly and justly deserved. And in doing so, He perfectly fulfilled the symbolism and the types that were found in the atoning sacrifices of that Old Testament tabernacle. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul, here in typical Pauline fashion, perfectly describes the significance of Christ's substitutionary work in verse 21. In verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there the Apostle Paul writes, "For He," that is the Father, "made Him," Christ the Son, "who knew no sin, who was perfectly sinless and unblemished, therefore, to be what? Sin for who? Us." There is the moving of our sin onto the sacrifice. There is the imputing, we might call it the sacrifice with our sin. That we might what? Become the righteousness of God in Him. That is, in Christ Jesus. So let me read it in its totality. "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And let me tell you something. That is the gospel in one verse. That is the gospel in one verse. That is the good news in a nutshell. That God would first condescend to send His only begotten Son into the world for die for sinners such as I. But then to take His Son, listen to me, His beloved Son, and place on Him the sins of all His people as our substitute, and accept the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, is the ultimate definition of grace. That is grace. I like that little saying. I take the word grace and I turn it into an acronym. G-R-A-C-E, and it could stand for God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And it was His expense, wasn't it? In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5, the prophet graphically describes the expense that Christ paid. There in Isaiah 53, it says, "Surely," speaking of Jesus, "surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." And the word sorrow there could be translated as our sins, our guilt. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten. And the word smitten there means to be struck with great force. He was smitten by who? By God. And afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Listen, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, that is the price he paid for our peace, was upon him. And by his stripes we are what? Healed. We know that, don't we? The book of Hebrews painstakingly teaches the point that the sacrifice of Christ fulfills the Old Testament typology found in the altar sacrifices. For example, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, you want to turn there with me. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, we learn of the Old Covenant. For the law, again speaking of the Old Covenant system there, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they continually offer, like we said, year by year, make those who approach perfect. In other words, there was no true perfecting power in the old sacrifices. There was no true efficacy. That is, it did not affect what was set out to do. God, for a time and season, temporarily accepted it as a foreshadowing of the sacrifice to come. Because in Hebrews 10, on down a little bit, it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." And those sacrifices didn't even truly remove guilt. God just simply and graciously accepted them for a season until Christ would come. And in fact, those sacrifices were themselves symbolic. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. Speaking of the tabernacle there, it says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both the gifts and the sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. And then drop down to verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. And in verse 12, not with the blood of bulls, or I'm sorry, of goats and of calves, but what? With his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. All of this was needful because we learn down in verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there is no forgiveness, there is no reconciling of our sin. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, the Bible tells us, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, the Bible says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near to God by what? The blood of Christ. You know, the Bible is kind of a bloody book if you think about it. But it's a sweet and precious sacrifice that brings us near to God. It is the blood of our Savior. We read it earlier, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, did you know the Bible says that you were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus? You were redeemed by precious blood. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, speaking of Jesus, Peter would write, he bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Here again we see that Christ took the sins that we committed unto himself to pay the price for us. A few verses later down we would read, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for what? The unrighteous. That's 1 Peter 3:18. And so by way of application this morning, we see here the end of Christ dying. The purpose, the drive behind his dying is that we, according to 1 Peter 2:24, might live for righteousness. In other words, we might live for him. Christ died that you might live. Christ died that he might have a holy, devoted, and justified people for himself. A bride washed in the renewing of the word. The church he loves so much, he gave himself for it, that we might in turn give ourselves to him all the days of our lives. So let me ask you this morning, does the reality of Christ's sacrifice for you move you personally towards a greater faith and a deeper desire for righteousness? Does the sense of your own utter sinfulness draw you nearer to Christ, to your sacrifice, to the one who took your place on the cross? Does the truth of our own inability to save ourselves deepen your appreciation for the work of Christ for you? If it does, let us faithfully heed the testimony found in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. And we'll close with this morning. There in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Jesus was faithful in laying down his life for you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have such a perfect and sinless substitute for us. We can only imagine where we would be if we had to depend upon ourselves for our salvation. Weak and blemished and marred by transgression and guilt. We who are in your sight outside of Christ, filthy children of your wrath, and rightly so. But thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he gave. We can come to you, we can draw near to you, and we can have peace with our God once more. Thanks to him. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.